As our brother said earlier, we want to continue this morning in Romans. We are making progress. We are in chapter 12. And we find ourselves in verse 1, a most important verse of Scripture. And I have already, as you may recall, I hope you do, given one message on this. But one message is simply not adequate for Romans chapter 12. In verse 1, and so I feel compelled to continue in that, and hopefully today we will get through verse 1, but I'm not even sure of that. But we're going to do our best. I want you to, if you have it, pull out the outline that you've been given, and just let me remind you for a moment, again, of the context, which is so very, very important. We dare not be those that simply pull a verse of Scripture out of the middle of something and look at it, because that will not give adequate understanding to it. We always are mindful that this is a letter that was written by the Apostle Paul, and every verse of Scripture, which at one time had no numbers by them, was a part and parcel of the whole. And the Apostle Paul has given to us a very deep and rich theology that has to do with God providing righteousness to unrighteous individuals, us. And the whole issue of the depth of that is incredible. And you may recall, just looking at the little outline, not that in any way it is perfect, but it gives you some indication of where we have come from after the introduction, the implementation of God's righteousness, really which carried all the way through the first 11 chapters of Romans. So when we look at where we are at Romans 12:1, we are at the hinge, or the pivotal point of changing a little bit in the direction of the letter that Paul has given here. He has begun by talking about the poverty of man's righteousness. And I mean by that the sinful condition of man, the total depravity of man, the helpless, hopeless condition of man lost in sin. That's why Christ died on Calvary's cross, because there was no way to come to Christ or come to God or to know God outside of Jesus Christ because of the helpless and lost condition of man. And that is seen, the provision of Christ is seen in chapters 3:21 to 4:25, the provision for righteousness which was found in Christ alone. Man cannot save himself. Man cannot keep laws. Man cannot do good works. Man cannot do anything to please God. Man is actually going the opposite direction, as he has described in those first three chapters. And then in chapters 5:1 through 8:39, we saw the production of righteousness in the heart. God is about the business of transforming the heart. He transforms an individual from the inside out. It is a supernatural work. A wonderful work. And we read in chapter 6 this morning, as Don was reading, about the production of that righteousness, that we who were dead to sin are now alive to God. We have a different mindset. We have a different heart. We have a different master. We have a different set of desires than we had before, if we are in Christ Jesus truly. And then we have the plan of the dissemination of righteousness, which is seen in chapter 9 through 11, with the hallmark of that being, what is God doing with Israel? But in the context of that, what God is doing with Israel, he also talks about what God is doing with the Gentiles, you and I. And so we have an understanding of the sovereignty of God and how it is that he's going about drawing individuals to himself and granting them life in Christ and a relationship with him. And really and truly, that's what this world is all about, with all the confusion that is in it. Behind the scenes are what may be not seen clearly, but only through the grid of the Word of God, is the fact that God is working and drawing a people to himself, his bride, those that are found in Christ. And now we come to the image of God's righteousness. We've talked about the production of righteousness. And now Paul diverts his attention to really our walk of faith, you and I, And if we wanted to put it in the simplest of terms, it's like, what are we supposed to do? In light of everything that God has done, are we supposed to be those that are just sitting on our laurels? What is it that God would have you and I to do? What is the will of God for us? Well, that's what we want to begin to look at in this most important little passage of Scripture, Romans 12 and verse 1. And so as we begin, let's again ask the Lord's blessing upon our time together, please. Would you bow with me? Father, we're so thankful that we can come to you like this. Oh, gracious Lord, how wonderful it is to have the words of the Apostle Paul, who was Saul of Tarsus, who was transformed by your grace, Father, and who, by the Holy Spirit, penned these words with his brilliant mind, that we might have them today and even have them translated into our own language. Father, we come to you, as we've even talked about this morning, as little children, asking you to help us to understand and to know you better. That based upon all that you have provided in Christ Jesus, Father, that we might live for you. Help us, Father. Help me and my stumbling and stammering lips to be able to speak and communicate that which is here in your word so clearly. Again, we praise you. There is none like thee. And we thank you for your Son, Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. It's interesting that the Bible really places requirements on people that they cannot possibly do, doesn't it? In fact, if you took a summary of the entire Old Testament, you would find that the requirements of the law that God placed upon the people, that the purpose of that ultimately is seen in the fact that they were not able to meet those requirements of the law. They failed to meet those requirements of the law. And yet people today, in their own way, are trying to make their own way and find their own way in the requirements of the law as such, or in the requirements of some kind of a form of morality or a form of improvement or getting better or whatever. There is a best-selling book written by perhaps the most energetic and growing and all of that church in America today, which is the church over in Houston, which is led by Joel Osteen. And the title of that book is Your Best Life Now. Your Best Life Now. And I think that in a large sense, and because of the growth of that church and the personality of that individual, he's been all over television and everywhere being heralded for his work in the Houston church. And as he's being interviewed, one of the things that he has brought out in interviews is the fact that he doesn't want to deal with anything that would get anybody upset. He doesn't want to deal with anything or state anything that might be considered as negative. And his ministry is really a takeoff of Norman Vincent Peale-ism, which is the power of positive thinking, which took different little pieces of Scripture and tried to put them together in such a way that really Christianity is just the whole idea or concept of Christianity is just a form of thinking positively about things in the world, thinking brighter and thinking better thoughts. Well, we all would like to do that. We all would like to have a permanent smiley face placed on ourselves in some form or fashion. But you see, such things are a denial of the reality of sinfulness, a denial of the fact of the troubles and concerns of man. And just going around thinking positively will not change anything other than maybe the smiley face on your face, but it won't change a heart. It won't do away with sin. It won't do away with cancer. It won't do away with troubles at all. Now, I mention that because it is so very, very important for us to always be Bereans, always be biblically minded, and to come back to the place of the Bible. Otherwise, we're going to find ourselves on the celestial railroad. Now I want to remind you of a little book written by Nathaniel Hawthorne. And if you've never read this little sequel to Pilgrim's Progress, then you need to find yourself a copy and read that. Because Nathaniel Hawthorne hit the nail on the head. There's Pilgrim's Progress, you know, which ultimately was written by John Bunyan. And it has to do with the idea of this pilgrim and each person in the story that he has written, that John Bunyan wrote. Their name depicts their character and their relationship with God and what kind of a person they are. And it is this pilgrim that starts off on a path to find the celestial city. And the celestial city is heaven. And along the way, the pilgrim encounters the cross of Christ and he loses his burden on his back. But that doesn't make the road all smooth and hunky-dory. It's not a four-lane superhighway. No, indeed, it's a rough old path that he has to follow. He falls into Doubting Castle and the Slough of Despond and other places that would take him away, as it were, from the goal of the celestial city were it not for the fact that he is held by Christ, by the Holy Spirit, that he's one of his own. But in the sequel that Nathaniel Hawthorne wrote, called The Celestial Railroad, someone came along and decided to modernize the path to Celestial City. So instead of having that old path that pilgrims were following, the old path that is found in the Bible, they built a super railroad that went over all of that stuff, and it was air-conditioned, and it was slick, and it was comfortable, and it was happy, and everything else. And people loaded themselves into the Celestial Railroad cars, and boy, here they went. And they would look out the window and see an old pilgrim on the path down there and say, "Look at that fool down there, still trying to walk down the path." Until they got to the end of their journey, and they found out the railroad wasn't going to the Celestial City at all. It was a railroad to hell. And my friend, we want to make sure that we're not on a railroad to hell. And the only way to make sure of that is to come back and see what God has said in His precious and holy Word. You can't go wrong there. Because here is not the mind of man, but here is the very mind of God Himself. And you see, the whole concept of your best life now can be refuted in one verse of Scripture that I'm looking at today. Romans chapter 12, verse 1, "I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." You see, there's no "you're" in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. There's no "you" at the center of all, at all. And there is no best life for you. In fact, what it's saying there is that you and I are to present our bodies to Christ, to God, as living sacrifices. What we want to look at today is just a reminder of what that means. It's the incredible high calling. And it's so opposite of what naturally you and I want to do. Because we want to be the captain of our own ship. We want to be in charge of our own destiny. And we want all this great life now, perhaps. No perhaps to it. We do want it. But God says, present yourselves a living sacrifice to Him. To Him. Now, as I said a while ago, this verse is the hinge and foundation for all understanding of Christian living. All true Christian living has to pass through this verse. And the rest of the pages of Romans 12, 13, 14, 15, and 16 are all related, which have to do with the walk of the believer, are all related to this particular verse of Scripture, and they all rest upon as a foundation this hinge of this particular verse of Scripture. You know, the first 11 chapters and the last chapters of Romans are related and hinged upon this verse. If there is a biblical claim of true relation in verses 1 through chapter 1 through 11, then what follows with my life is what is described here. That's the point. My Christian walk doesn't end with my profession, with just looking at theology and saying, well, that's nice, I'm sure glad that Christ did that. But my profession begins here because now it must be lived out practically by faith. So that whatever this says, this is what a true Christian not only must look like, but what is commanded of a true Christian in the Holy Scriptures. Now, beginning in your little outline that you have there, you'll notice, first of all, there's the summons. And that summons begins with the word therefore, which brings all that has been said to conclusion, so that what follows is based on all the arguments before. And the first thing he says after that is in the manner, and the manner is that he's urging something. And that urge, we said last time, was parakaleo, which means para, alongside, and kaleo, which means a summons. It is very personable, a personal, in other words. It is something to do with the caller coming alongside of you and summoning you. It's not something that is distant from you. And this is the call of the apostle of God, the authority of God Himself, calling this. And may I also say that it's really not an optional thing. Look with me just quickly at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20. One of the great evangelistic statements made by the Apostle Paul. 2 Corinthians 5:20, he says, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were entreating through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. That word entreating is parakaleo. It's the same word as urge here. And what is the weight of what we are urging or entreating? The weight has to do with whether or not there will ever be life in that individual. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Or whether that person will remain dead in their trespasses and sins and end up in a place of total and complete eternal destruction, hell. You see, the entreaty is related and attached to something that is black and white. Something that is either salvation or no hope. Something that is either glory or eternal damnation. It is something that we must do. And the relevance is seen. In fact, let's turn there over to James, to the book of James. Chapter 2. In chapter 2, beginning in verse 14, James is saying, what use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith, that's the first 11 chapters, but he has no works, that's chapter 12, 13, 14, 15, and 16, can that faith save him? Can that kind of faith save him? And he goes down to verse 17. Let's look there. He says, even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. And then he gives the little graphic illustration here. He says, you believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and they shudder. They're not saved. But they know the truth. So just having an assent to the truth is not salvation. Verse 20, but you are willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless. Useless here is a big fat zero. It means nothing. I can talk about my faith all day, but if I am not willing to live my faith, then it shows that I really don't have faith, or not the kind of faith that is biblical faith, that is transforming faith, that we call a regenerate type of faith. And he goes on to give the illustration of Abraham, in verses 21 and following. And then he gets down to, let's just go to verse 26, where he said, just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. In other words, it's not real. It has no life. It has no reality. And that's the reality of what we're going back to here in the whole mindset of chapter 12, verse 1 of Romans. Now, this is consistent throughout Scripture. Look in Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. A particularly hard verse, it seems like. I can remember as a child reading these verses, and they just scared me. Verse 34. The words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life shall lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake shall find it. What on earth is he talking about here? If we look back in verse 33, he's talking about denying him. He says, whoever shall deny me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. He's not just talking about denying with your mouth. He's talking about denying with your life before men. The whole issue here is, this is not just what we think with our mind or say with our lips when it's Sunday morning. It has to do with our life. It has to do with who we are. And a person must be willing, if necessary, to be separated from their family. If their family is opposed to Christ, even though they may love their mother and their dad and their sister and their brother, they must be willing to be at odds with them, if necessary, for the sake of Jesus Christ. And we see that happening everywhere. That's what Christ was talking about here. You see, to be a Christian is not just heaven insurance. It's a radical commitment. That's what he's saying. It is a complete commitment. So much so that all else importance that we can place on anything else, even the highest of earthly relationships, pales by comparison. Christ is talking about we must be willing to lose our life in Him to be found in Him. Which is, by the way, quite different than your best life now. Back in Romans chapter 12. The next word up is brethren's. Brethren. Which is the name given exclusively to Christians. In other words, he's not speaking here to what we must do to be saved, and we certainly don't want to get confused there. Again, this is based upon the first 11 chapters. He's talking to brethren. He's talking to those that claim to be followers of Jesus Christ and have their trust and confidence in Him. And perhaps the whole concept of being able to do something, and this idea of being a living sacrifice, without a true relationship cannot be seen any better than in First Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 3. And you recall, I won't get you to turn there, but there the Apostle Paul talks about that if a person gives their body to be burned, that's a sacrifice, isn't it? In fact, that's the picture that we're going to have here. But he has not love, it profits him nothing.
May I remind you that in the fruit of the Spirit, which is the work of God in the heart, listed right at the top, is love and then joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, patience, kindness, and so forth.
And all of those are encompassed in this whole concept of love. In other words, what the apostle is saying in 1 Corinthians 13 is that there must be a supernatural work of God in the heart. Otherwise, any effort that you and I could give into Christian matters,
first 11 verses or chapters of Romans, means nothing. Means nothing.
There are people in the Islamic realm that are blowing themselves up every day in the name of Allah.
And it means nothing. They're waking up in hell. How sad. How very sad.
So, let us not think in any sense of the word that by gritting our teeth and becoming, in that sense, a living sacrifice, that we think that if there is no work of God in the heart, then there is no relationship. And the next little word here is mercies. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, really gets back to that. Because he's talking here in mercies, he's talking about thankfulness. You see, as a true child of God, my life should be filled with thankfulness to God for what he has done. I should be able to recognize what God has done for me in my hopeless and pitiful condition, and that's what mercies is all about, and be swelled with thankfulness and say, Lord, what would thou have me to do? And that's the illustration I used last time of the first words of Saul of Tarsus when he was converted. Lord, what would you have me to do? Or Isaiah, when God touched his lips and made him a clean, new vessel in Jesus Christ, the first words out of his lips was, Lord, here am I, send me. And that's out of gratitude. That's out of gratitude. So what does he tell us to do here? Well, in a word, he tells us to surrender to him, doesn't he? To present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And the action that we do is to present. And here, this word again is peristamai. And para, again, is to come alongside or to place a person or a thing, in other words, at one's disposal. That's the idea. And the picture here that is given is not one where you has anything to do with it. You is put aside and I am presented to someone else. And the picture here is that of laying a sacrificial animal on the altar. It means that we put ourselves unreservedly at God's disposal. The what is the bodies? Suma, the physical body. The body is the vehicle in which we do our activity. The body is the vehicle of expression that we live our daily lives. The totality of one's life and activities. And the offering is the sacrifice. Any offering made to God as an expression of thanksgiving, in other words. So, what this has is sacrificial imagery. I want you to turn back to Leviticus chapter 4. The Old Testament, because that's the picture that the apostle is painting here, is that picture that was given to us in all the sacrifices that were made on behalf of sin. And this is repeated over and over again, but let's just look at one little piece. Chapter 4 of Leviticus. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, If a person sins unintentionally, in other words, the kindest way we can talk about sin, sins of omission and commission, unintentionally, is omission, or a sin that, in other words, what we would think of is the excused sin because I was ignorant of the fact that I was sinning. So if we were to talk about the unintentional sin, we're talking about all the other sins as well, in other words. in any of the things which the Lord has commanded not to be done and commits any of them, if the anointed priest sins so as to bring guilt on the people, then let him offer to the Lord a bull without defect. In other words, the priest is not excluded from this either, as a sin offering for the sin he has committed. And he shall bring the bull to the doorway of the tent of meeting before the Lord, and shall lay his hand on the head of the bull, and slay the bull before the Lord. Then the anointed priest is to take some of the blood of the bull and bring it to the tent of meeting. And the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle some of the blood seven times before the Lord in front of the veil of the sanctuary. Now, this whole thing is a gory, ugly picture. We often talk about sacrifices in the sense of just kind of glibly talking about them and think not really recognizing the ugliness of what's taking place. And even the fact in the Old Testament of an individual taking their prized bull, and it had to be one without spot and blemish, or lamb, or even for the very poor people, turtle doves, was a real, quote, sacrifice to the people. It was a monetary sacrifice. This was something valuable to them, something expensive. It meant a hardship, but they were to bring it before the Lord and have his throat slit. And the blood drained out. And it was all a picture of the fact that the wages of sin is death. And the significance of the sinfulness that is there with man. And that there must be a price paid for these wicked things that are done by man. Now we put ourselves, back in Romans chapter 12, into this picture because that's what God is commanding us to do. You know, there were no rights for this animal. There was no bargaining. There was no best life now, excuse me. This is complete and total surrender. But wait. Here's the difference. It's not that we're giving ourselves and our throat is slit and our blood is poured out and we're dead as such and going on to glory. But it is a living sacrifice. Living is the word zeo, to live, breathe, be among the living, not lifeless and dead. And again, here is one of the great paradoxes of Christianity. We must die to live. That's what we just read in Matthew, wasn't it? He that gives his life for my sake shall find it. Would you look with me over in 1 Corinthians chapter 6? Oh, the consistency of Scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 19. Paul makes the argument, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? Present your bodies a living sacrifice. For you have been bought with a price. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. Therefore glorify God in your body. Glorify God in your body. Again, he who presents this sacrifice is presenting it entirely. And to do it as according to the Scripture, just like that animal, is to release all claim or all right and leave ourselves at the disposal of God Himself, just as the animal was left at the disposal of God Himself to honor God. To suffer and bear all that He might appoint, if He so appoints that. To promote His honor in any way in which He commands His honor to be promoted through us. We give ourselves. Ours is voluntary, not like the animal who had no choice. You know, we should be reminded that as new creatures in Christ, we have died to the past. And that's what he's talking about here. If any man be in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. And we read this morning in Romans chapter 6, under that the heading of the production of righteousness, If you look at Romans chapter 6 and verse 13, it says, "Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God." The whole idea of living sacrifice or living is to devote the active powers and abilities that I have in our body in the service of God with all of our energy. And the fact of living it out has to do with it is something that is constant, it is something that is persistent, it's not just a point in time where I'm presented as a sacrifice, but it continues on in this life as preparation for life eternal in which we will be in the very presence of Christ. And so I hope that the picture is complete and is clear that it's not about me at all. It's about Him, and it's about presenting my body and my life into His care and into His hands and saying, "Lord, what would You have me to do?" Now back to Romans chapter 12, that's not all He says. He says it must be a holy sacrifice as well. And this gets into the sanctity of that sacrifice. It is a most holy thing. Holy is set apart. And in continuing the picture of the Old Testament sacrifice, I won't get you to turn there, but there is much said in the Old Testament about the way that sacrifice had to look. You couldn't just go get some old sick and a dying lamb. You couldn't just go get the bull that had a broken leg or had all kinds of defects and was old and tired and bring them to the Lord. In fact, they were doing that in Malachi, and God talked to them about that and said that that was an abomination before Him. You had to bring the one that was pure to look at and the one that had no defects that could possibly be seen, and the best of the flock, and you brought that to the Lord. And the picture is that we are to bring our best to the Lord. We are to consecrate to God our best faculties, our minds, our talents, our time, the best affections of our heart. We are to love the Lord God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that's why He says, He goes on here, acceptable to God. Acceptable is a word that means well-pleasing. There's obviously acceptable sacrifices and unacceptable sacrifices. This is of ourselves. This is even seen in the New Testament. Look at Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, verse 20. Again, Paul says, "If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why is it you are living in the world, saying, 'Do not living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch,' which all refer to things destined to perish with the using in accordance with the commandments and teaching of men. These are matters which have to be sure, the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence." Now, what's he talking about here? He's talking about the fact that men make up all kinds of gymnastics for you to be about, all kinds of religious things. And there are so many examples, I won't even go there, but they're all around you in the religions up and down the street in every direction of people doing all sorts of things for self-abasement. "I don't eat meat on certain days. I don't do this. I put a black thing on my head. I do all kinds of things." You see, any kind of man-made religion will not cut the mustard. We don't invent our own relationship with God. We don't make our own crosses or seek our own persecution as our trials. Believe you me, if we just concentrate ourselves to God, if we just give ourselves to Christ, the problems will come. But we'll make it by His strength. He doesn't lose any of His. He works all things together for good to them that love Him and call according to His purpose. We don't need to make our own crosses. We don't need to make up our own religion. And so he says that it has to be acceptable to Him and acceptable to Him has to do again with giving of ourselves to Him biblically. In fact, he talks about here in 12:1, which is your spiritual service of worship. The idea of spiritual is logikos. It's rational or reasonable service of worship. It's the only logical thing to do. That's where that word logikos, logical, comes from. If we look at what Christ has done for us, if we look at what God has done through us through Jesus Christ, it's only logical that we give ourselves to Him. We are His creation, created in Christ Jesus for good works. It has to do with living for Him daily. And he uses the term here, worship. And worship here is the noun, which means service rendered for hire or any service for ministration. And he's talking about it's as though we've been hired by God. It's as though we owe it all to Him. We owe Him contractually of the service of our lives and our worship to Him. Oh, I hope you see how opposite all of this is from so many traps that are out there. So many traps that would get you to think that success in life is somehow related to being a Christian, and if you're a Christian that you're supposed to be rich and famous and happy as the world calls happy. By the way, there is no peace like the peace of God that passes all understanding. Nobody's going to argue that. Praise God. But it begins with losing our life in Christ Jesus, that we might find our life in Him. That is what trust and confidence is all about. And my dear friend, you can trust God. There are so many things that you can't trust. Even the heart that is deceitful above all else and desperately sick, which says that I can't even trust myself, let alone someone else, but I can trust God because He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. His name is wonderful. So when you're losing your life for Christ's sake and you're losing your life in Christ, that's when you find your life. And trust is not just something that we do one time, but it's something that we do with our lives by presenting ourselves a living sacrifice unto God. It is reasonable because it's what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. It is reasonable because of what God continues to do. In the first chapter of Philippians, Paul tells us that he that has begun a good work will he not complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. And it is reasonable because God is worthy. He alone is worthy. I trust that you see that this is the most foundational scripture to understand our walk with the Lord. Presenting ourselves. And that at the apex of all of this is God's glory. It is the utmost goal. It's not my glory. It's not my thing. It's not me trying to bring God down to my level and making my, quote, life a success by using the Bible as some kind of a tool book in order to do that. But it is simple faith in Christ that where I present my body to Him and I say, Lord, what would You have me to do? And I begin to study His precious and His holy Word to understand that. In closing, I want you to look with me at Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. In verse 8 it says, For you were formerly darkness, But now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Walk is always a reference to how you live. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. There it is. You want to know how you're supposed to live? Goodness, righteousness, and truth. And verse 10 is the key. Trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. And he says, and do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. And then finally, in 2 Corinthians, again, chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Therefore, he's talking about walking by faith in verse 7 and not by sight. And he says, therefore, in verse 9, also we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to ourselves. No. To be pleasing to Him. Present your body a living sacrifice. That is the starting point. And as we move forward, even in verse 2 about the renewing of our mind and then all the other things that he will talk about in relationships, about living the Christian life, the foundation and the starting point is always this, that it's not me. I have presented my body a living sacrifice unto the Lord because of all that he has done in Christ Jesus. Let's bow in prayer together. Father, we thank you for your holy word. We recognize that it alone is that which can give us the mind of Christ and teach us what we need to know. And Father, we pray that you'd help us to learn what is pleasing to you. We have no greater calling, no higher goal than to be pleasing to you. And we beseech you, Father, for we know that we are yet in sin in many cases. And Father, we ask you to forgive us where we fail you. And help us, Father. Help us in our walk, that from glory unto glory we might be transformed into the very image of Jesus Christ Himself, in whose name we pray. Amen.